Welcome to the Denver Community Church Teaching Podcast. We're so glad that you're joining us today from wherever you are. Whether you attend one of our Denver locations or listen online, our hope is to be a group of people who are a just, generous community practicing love in the ways of Jesus. As you listen to this teaching, allow it to begin a conversation between you and God, you and the Bible, and you and your community. If you have any questions about DCC or this teaching, you can email us at info@denverchurch.org. And if you'd like to financially support our community and our partners as we give away 20% of every dollar that comes in, you can text the words Denver Church to 77977. That's Denver Church to 77977. Thank you for joining us.
Hello, everyone. It's good to be together this morning once again. Before we jump into teaching today, I wanted to let you know that on Sunday, November 1st, from 4 p.m. to 6 p.m., we will return to Question Everything. It's a time when we come together to hear from and learn from one another. There's no lesson planned, no sermon prepared. Instead, you bring the content. And so we begin by writing as many questions as we can on a whiteboard, and we go from there. It's a time of discussion, of exploring and learning together. And we're going to return to this in person in our Wash Park Auditorium. Now, we're going to be extremely limited regarding the number of people who can join because we're going to be socially distanced and masks are required as well. So if you're interested in attending and joining with us, go to our website, denverchurch.org, and you can register there. And please know, if you plan to attend, you need to register before you join with us. Now, some of what is motivating me to return to Question Everything is the season of teaching that we begin today. It's titled God, the Bible, in Violence. And we will explore God commanding genocide, punishing through supernatural actions, and how God's actions are often praised and celebrated. Which leads many of us to ask, what is going on with all this violence and how do we read this? Maybe like an alternate title for this season of teaching is, what do we do with the Bible? So with that in mind, if you would like to follow along, we'll begin reading in the book of Jonah, chapter 3. Now, if you know the story of Jonah, which is wildly popular even outside the Judeo-Christian tradition, it begins with God asking the prophet to go and call the citizens of Nineveh to repentance, lest God utterly destroy them. Now, Jonah decides he'd rather not do that, so he buys a ticket and boards a ship to a place called Tarshish, which means he's not going to Nineveh. God pursues Jonah, which leads to him getting tossed overboard and swallowed by a large fish, where he stays for 3 days before being vomited up on the shore. And it's only then that he's agreeable and he heads to Nineveh and preaches a simple message. 40 more days, he says, and Nineveh will be overthrown. And then he leaves the city and he goes up on a hillside to watch the coming destruction. But those in Nineveh, from the greatest to the least, they believe God. They fast, they put on sackcloth, and the king sent a decree to all of the people saying, let everyone call on God and give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? Maybe God will relent and will, in his compassion, turn from his fierce anger. And this is where we find ourselves in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. God hears the people, and it says this, when God saw what they did and how they, the people of Nineveh, turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? This is why I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I know that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it's better for me to die than live. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? This is God's question to Jonah. Now, this is an odd story, but as odd as it is, it's actually a much beloved story because it is intrigue and like supernatural elements with a large fish, and the best part, the mercy and compassion of God, who while threatening destruction because of their evil, at the very last moment relents and shows compassion. Now, this story is so popular, there are actually Jonah and the Great Fish action figures. And for younger ones, there are Jonah and the Great Fish stuffed animals, like this one here. Now, this is the Bible Toys Talicor plush Jonah and fish collection. Now, since I know you're wondering, yes, plush Jonah fits in the mouth of the 12-inch plush fish, and the fish's mouth has a zipper to ensure Jonah stays put. Now, that's not a small thing, because in the world of biblical toys, one of the competitors to Bible Toys is the company Beginner's Bible. Now, they also have a Jonah and Great Fish set, but according to their website, and I quote, they say this, "Jonah doesn't fit completely in the whale. His feet stick out, and he will fall out if you don't hold him in." You can't make this stuff up. And by the way, it really has nothing to do with the sermon, but it was too good not to share with you. So this year, by the way, when your kid gets Jonah from Bible Toys and not from Beginner's Bible, and they love it, you can send me an email to say thank you. And yes, this concludes our paid advertisement for BibleToys.com. Now, as popular as Jonah is, there's another story about a prophet with a message from God for Nineveh. It's actually just one book over from Jonah, and if you're following along, it's just a few pages to the right in your Bible. It's the book of Nahum. And as for as popular as Jonah is, you rarely hear references to Nahum. I'm pretty confident no one has ever said, "Oh, Nahum, it's a real page-turner." And that may be because the God that we encounter in Nahum is not a God of compassion and mercy, but a God who is brutal and violent. The book is actually unsettling and troubling, and at times it's sickening. Now, if you would like to follow along, we're going to pick up in Nahum chapter 3. And the gist of the book is that God is a warrior, and that God will bring punishment and judgment and pain on the people of Nineveh. And here's what it says in chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. "Woe to the city of blood, full of lies, full of plunder, never without victims. The crack of whips, the clatter of wheels, galloping horses and jolting chariots, charging cavalry, flashing swords and glittering spears, many casualties, piles of dead bodies without number, people stumbling over the corpses, all because of the wanton lust of a prostitute, alluring the mistress of sorceries who enslaved nations by her prostitution and peoples by her witchcraft. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will lift your skirts over your face. I will show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. I will pelt you with filth. I will treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. All who see you will flee from you and say, 'Nineveh is in ruins. Who will mourn for her? Where can I find anyone to comfort you?'" Now, what do we do with this? I mean, is this a picture of a God that we sing about? A God who boastfully speaks of destruction? A God who gloats over the death of an entire people? A God who says, "I will pelt you with filth"? Which, as troubling as it is, I have to say that the Hebrew word translated here as filth is the word shakuts. How great is that word? I can tell you it is by far my favorite word in the Hebrew language. Shakuts! I mean, seriously, try saying it with your mad and you're going to end up laughing. Like stub your toe or get cut off in traffic, spill your coffee on your shirt, and you just yell, "Shakuts!" It's an amazing word. Now, even though it's an amazing word, what we do learn about God here is really troubling. And what do we do with this description of God? And it's not just here in Nahum, but in all the places where we see God either instigating violence or commanding it. And there are literally over 1,000 examples of this within the sacred text. And we ask this question because many of us, we grew up in a world, and when it came to the Bible, it told us something like this. The message of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, clearly reveals that it's all about Jesus. Now, this is a common claim. And some contend Jesus even says this of himself. But if this is true, how are these verses in Nahum clearly about Jesus? I mean, can we imagine the historical Jesus speaking like this? Boasting about destroying an entire people? Gloating over the death of others? If Jesus is the full expression of God, then why do we find him saying things like, turn the other cheek and love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? Was Jesus speaking for God when he said that? Or is Nahum speaking for God in this book? I mean, it can't be both, can it? And if it is both, then does God have like a good side? Like, you know, the nice God we see in Jonah, when people grovel, he's like, oh, okay, come over here and give God a hug. Or is it that this God also has a downright nasty side, but is nice most of the time? You know, like the God who loves you, but if you step out of line, it's going to set you on fire and toss you into everlasting torment. A God who destroys nation and has a smidgen of happiness when he's doing this, like we see here in Nahum. What do we do with a God like that? How do we speak about a God like that? What do we tell others? Like, well, God is love, but apparently he can kind of be a nasty cuss, so you better be careful. See, it's questions like these and more that many ask, and rightfully so. Because in the sacred text, there are endless stories that paint a picture of a violent, malevolent deity who has a lust for blood, who gives divine orders that people be wiped off the face of the earth only because they're living in the wrong place at the wrong time. A God who murders people for everything from like touching his sacred objects to disobeying certain commands to complaining about his provision. I contend we need to ask serious questions about this picture of God reflected in the pages of Scripture. And if we're willing to ask questions, we will find ourselves struggling with and wrestling with and grappling with the text, and not only the text itself, but with our approach to the sacred text. And this is hard to do. And maybe I'm speaking for myself, but I think it may be worth it. Now, I can honestly say there is a piece of me at times that I just want to ignore these texts or honestly just toss them out. But something pulls me back. Something invites me to stop and wrestle and grapple and discuss and struggle and consider. Now, you may hear that and think, well, it's just your own naivete. Perhaps. Or maybe that I'm too loyal. Possible. Or that I just can't shake the confines of the religious world I grew up in. Could be. But it's also possible that there's something for us in these stories. It's not there, like right on the surface. But maybe there's something deeper, something hidden in dark places. And after all, we learn from the writer of Exodus that it's in the thick darkness where God dwells. And maybe there's something of the mystery hidden in these stories and depictions. Maybe there's something of ourselves as well. And if we are able to discover any of this, that means that we need to grapple with the text itself and with our approach to the text. Now, here's what I mean by our approach. Many have been taught precisely how we should read the Bible. But there is nowhere in the Bible that tells us how to read it. Like, there's no preface to the Bible titled, "The Singular Proper Biblical Method of Interpretation." And then at the end, it's signed like, "Thank you, God." And I point this out because it's possible some of the ways of reading the text can prevent us from wrestling with it. Without thinking, we can subject these words, this breathing book, to our systems and our theologies. And though many claim the Bible is the final and absolute authority, if it is placed beneath a particular way of reading, then the final and absolute authority is not the Bible, but a particular brand of interpretation. For example, one way of interpreting the Bible suggests that anytime we read a verse that is really clear, take it at face value. Believe and trust what it says. This is called the plain reading of the text. No questions. So when we read the God of the Bible telling the people of Israel to perform genocide on people living in the land where that they were moving into, if we go with the plain reading, well, we're asked to accept it for what it is and trust that God has a reason, though we may not know what that reason is. But this way of reading does not avail itself to questions. And many who read the Bible this way demand we don't question the Bible at all. More than that, when it comes to reading the Bible in a particular way, is it has the power to lead us to fool ourselves into believing the way our particular tribe interprets the Bible is, in fact, the biblical interpretation. And we quickly forget that how we read the Bible is only one way of interpreting it. And the ways of interpreting the Bible have grown and evolved and expanded and changed over 2,000 years. So rather than being rigid and dogmatic, we need to become those willing to recognize anytime our methods and interpretations lead us to a place where we have to accept or believe or even defend a picture of a brutal and violent God. What needs to be scrutinized, what needs to undergo thorough examination, what needs to change, what we need to be willing to toss out are the methods we have created that lead us to those conclusions. And to do this, by the way, is to be faithful to the Christian tradition. Now, many within the Christian family, in their humility, have recognized there were shortcomings with their readings. And in light of this, they decided to dig deeper and to change their approach to the text. And this started early with very influential figures in the church, like Irenaeus, one of the early church fathers. Now, Irenaeus had heard and seen the preaching of Polycarp. And Polycarp had heard and seen and was influenced by the preaching of St. John, one of Jesus' disciples. Like I said, this sort of thing started early. It was people who changed their approach, like Justin Martyr, Gregory of Nyssa, John Cassian, the African bishop St. Augustine, who said, if our interpretation does not lead us to love, then we need to rethink our interpretation. And most of all, Origen. He spoke of what should be done when we encounter troubling passages in the text. And this is what he says in his incredible work called Principles. Divine wisdom has arranged that certain stumbling blocks and interruptions of the historical sense are to be found therein, inserting into the midst of the narrative a number of incongruities, in order that the very interruption of the narrative present a barrier to the reader and lead them to refuse to proceed along the pathway of ordinary meaning, so that we might be recalled to the beginning of another way. This might bring us through the entrance to a narrow path, to a higher and loftier road, and lay open the immense breadth of divine wisdom. This must not be unnoted by us. Where the historical narrative could not be made to correspond with the sequence of spiritual truths. Now, all of this, as we have remarked, was done by the Holy Spirit in order that, in cases that appeared at first glance neither true nor useful, we may be led on to a search for a truth deeper down, needing more careful examination, and should try to discover in the scriptures we believe to be inspired a meaning worthy of God. In other words, if we come across something that does not align with what we know deeply to be true of God, something that does not harmonize with what we know to be true of Jesus, maybe that's there on purpose. So stop, pause, do the work, investigate it, dig deeply, and see if we don't become upon a meaning, see if we don't discover something, or maybe we become discovered by something. Wade into the mystery, believing that we may find the breadth and depth of the divine that dwells in thick darkness. This demands courage and conviction and humility. It asks us to let the sacred text be what it is and not attempt to shape it in what we want or need it to be. It invites us to interact with it, not to be passive recipients of its words, but active participants in the conversation that has existed between God and humanity for thousands of years. It asks us to trust that any question we ask is not going to take God by surprise, to see that even the act of asking questions shows passion, curiosity, and love. You see, this approach doesn't come from a place of wanting to disparage scriptures or because we think this thing isn't worth it. No. Being willing to grapple with the text and with our approach to the text comes from a place of fidelity to it. It's a part of our tradition to do the hard work, to wrestle and struggle and evolve and grow, to be humble and curious, so that we might find a meaning worthy of the God who is love. I mean, think of it. How much time do you spend trying to understand something you don't care about? Like, how many questions do you ask about something you don't find interesting? Because if you find something boring or shallow, you don't spend time contemplating it or discussing it. Like Star Wars. Now, Star Wars are fine movies, but some people are like really into Star Wars. Recently, a guy that I know wanted like to engage me all about Star Wars, and he was like, you know, if you think about it, within the narrative arc, Anakin really had no choice in the matter because, you see, if the Force was, and then he went on something about Emperor and Yoda, he went on so long. Not only did I not want to ask any questions, it took everything in me not to look right at him and say, I don't care, not even one little bit. And believe it or not, everything you've said has actually made 2020 even worse. Because if we don't care, we don't ask questions. Which brings us back to Nahum, to the picture of a God who gloats over the death of the Assyrian people. When we read this depiction of God, if something in our gut, like there's a feeling that rises up within that says, this is morally repugnant, this is revolting, nothing about this is okay, good, you should feel that way. We need to name the violence, to see it, to call it out. But that's not all. You know, maybe we can consider a next step. And that is where the act of reading, the conversation begins. And it's not about like ending up in the right place, because certain things transcend the binary categories of right and wrong. An act of reading is moving toward a place where we allow these texts to work us, where we work to plumb their depths, where we never stop asking questions because we recognize the best questions lead to more questions. And the best knowledge doesn't offer easy answers, but reveals all that we still do not know. Perhaps one approach maybe is to read this text as the victims. Now, not the Assyrians, but the people of Israel who were conquered by the Assyrians. You see, Assyria had a military known for their disgusting and brutal practices. So if we read as the victims, as the people of Israel who were conquered by Assyria, we can imagine ourselves, I don't know, to be a younger brother who grew up with an older brother. You adored him. He was kind and like he always invited you to hang out with him and his friends, even though you were so much younger. You looked up to him. You thought he was so cool. You even imitated some of the things that he did out of your admiration for him. One day when you were still young, you overheard him speaking with your parents about his getting ready to go and fight against Assyria. And your heart sinks. Your stomach churns at the idea of him going to fight. But he does, and eventually, as he leaves and goes to war, you hug him and you hold him as tight as you can, and you feel his equal embrace back to you. And in this moment, you're overwhelmed that this could be the last time you ever see your brother. And this presence overcomes you. And you become deeply aware of all that's happening, and you feel the coarseness of his cloak up against your cheek as you bury your head into his chest. There's a smell on him of soil and grass in his clothing. You hear his heartbeat. You feel his heartbeat. This is your brother. It's the one you've always wanted to be with, and he's leaving. Is this it? Is this the final goodbye? And as long as that embrace is with your brother, it's not long enough because eventually he still leaves. And as you watch him walk away, you stand there for what feels like days until he disappears over the bend in the horizon, and then you wait. Every day you wonder if your brother is okay. When will he return, if he will return? You see some of his things laying around the house every day, and they stir some of the best memories you have of him. And even though they are good memories, there's a sadness that accompanies all of them. There's a constant ache in your chest that won't subside because he is not there, and there are no guarantees he will ever come back. And then a distant day arrives. And one of his friends that he used to hang out with, one of his friends that went with him to war, hobbles into your small village. He's battered and he's bloodied. He's a defeated soldier. Fear is all over him as he speaks of being conquered by the Assyrians, and then he tells about how he managed to escape, and you make your way toward him, and he sees you, and when he sees you, he begins to cry, and you ask the question you did not want to ask, what happened to my brother? And his friend with stark honesty that feels like compassion speaks of his death. He tells you how your brother was one of the Israelite soldiers that was taken alive, who was then flayed, which was a very common practice of the Assyrians, meaning he had his skin ripped off while he was still alive, and how they then made your brother a symbol of victory by impaling him on a pole and doing it in such a way that your brother hung there for hours before finally breathing his last. As you stand there in the midst of your village, listening to your brother's friend tell you about what happened, as you hear about your brother, what God are you interested in hearing about in that moment? The God of Jonah? The one who winks at these people who did this to your brother and forgives them? Or the God of Nahum? The one who will utterly destroy the people who did this to your brother? Do you really in that moment want grace and forgiveness, or do you want revenge and violence? And let's not go with the answer we're supposed to give. How do you feel? Do you want a God who's quick to show compassion? Or do you want a God who at the very least is a God who's angered by this sort of thing? And what would you think of if the torture and murder of your brother didn't anger God at all? Like, what kind of God can sit by and think this sort of thing is okay or be unmoved by it? What would your prayers sound like? Would you ask God to pardon and forgive these people? Or would you rage and ask God to wreck the people who did this? Abraham Joshua Heschel represents this struggle. It's been said that the Assyrians in their time were as sick and twisted as the Nazis were in World War II. And Heschel's family was murdered in concentration camps. And he was in a concentration camp as well and barely escaped with his life. And he speaks of the fact that a God who's not angered by this is not a God of love. A God who sees oppression and violence, the wrecking of the world, who's not stirred, is a God who has little concern. And it was his observation that convinced him of God's suffering and anger in the face of injustice, and it led him to take up the cause of social activism. Heschel was encouraged by Dr. King to become active in the civil rights movement and marched with Dr. King in Selma. And his daughter, Susanna Heschel, observed that the prophets portray God as deeply emotional, whether it's anger or love or forgiveness. And it was this passion and emotion of God, she says, that led her father to deeply engage in social and political issues. All because he saw a picture of God who was deeply and emotionally disturbed and moved by injustice. And this taught him God has concern. You see, if we take one step to the side and consider who's reading this and look at it from even a little bit different angle to think about the way they experience this, we may at the very least understand how these words that for us feel horrendous actually can make sense in their context. And even in some cases, they can bring comfort because they tell you the people who murdered and tortured your brother are not going to get away with it. That your brother's death stirs anger in the heart of God. It reflects to us as we read it, not who God is, but how we can speak to God and about God in our unfiltered rage and anger and longing for vengeance. It shows us the full range of the human experience and that God is willing to be pulled into it because God loves and cares and rages and aches with us. And if this is true, this has the power to stir us to act. Now, does this solve everything in 30 minutes? No. Does it do away with the many portraits of violence in the Hebrew scriptures? Nope. Does it explain everything away and give you all your answers? Nope. Does it make the way this God of Nahum responds out of his anger okay? Nope. But it does offer a perspective, one way of seeing that may not be our way of seeing, and in doing so can lend something to us. And this is why we're jumping into this season of teaching, so that we can grapple together, that we can stand before the mystery together with all of our questions about these troubling images. And over the next several weeks, we will explore several troubling passages, not to explain them away, not to say like, yeah, God can be nasty, but he must have his reasons. No, we want to do this together out of our fidelity to the sacred text as participants in the Christian tradition so that maybe, maybe we can take one step closer together to a meaning that is worthy of God. Let's pray together. God, even in these moments speaking to you, in contemplating and considering the ways that we see you portrayed in Scripture, it feels troubling. As we pray to you, a question wells up in our hearts: who exactly are we speaking to? What kind of God are you? We raise these questions and we enter into this struggle in wrestling with the sacred text, not because we don't care, but because we care and we want to practice fidelity to you, to the text, as participants in this long, broad Christian tradition that we find ourselves in. We ask in this next season that you would give us tremendous wisdom, that you would give us together discernment, that you would remind us that this book that has been given us and entrusted to us, it was always meant to be read together in community. Would you lead us in our exploration together so that we may find meanings that are worthy of you, the God who is love? We pray these things together in the strong name of Jesus, and all of our friends online said, amen.